Well, it's just a few weeks since I was here, but I've aged quite a bit in the meantime. Our first grandchild got married. You know, that's traumatic, right? And then a couple of weeks we had our, I was going to say celebrate, I don't think that's the word, but we had our 50th wedding anniversary, so I've aged quite a bit since I was here. If I look a bit grayer, that's the reason. But it's good to be with you again at Listowel. I want to take you to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. Last time we read from chapter 4, and so I want to go into the fifth chapter, the verses that Dan read to us, where Luke brings together three incidents from the life of the Lord Jesus, and they're all introduced with the same expression. He was reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and each of those incidents in his reading was introduced with the words, "It came to pass." I'm using the New King James. Verse 1 says, "So it was." It's the same expression. "It came to pass." It happened. We get it again at verse 12. "It happened." "It came to pass." And then again at verse 17, "It happened," or "it came to pass." Three incidents that Luke brings together in order to emphasize, I think, the authority of the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 4, we notice that the emphasis was on his teaching. And there's a statement there at verse 32. It says this: "They were astonished at his teaching because his word was with authority." And the verses that we have read, these three incidents that we have read about, I think they illustrate this truth that his word was with authority. Luke does not record his incidents in chronological order. For example, Matthew in chapter 4 of his gospel and Mark in chapter 1 of his gospel, they tell us how the Lord Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, and he came to Capernaum, and he called Peter and James and John and Andrew, and they left their boats and their fishing, and they followed the Lord Jesus. No reference to any miraculous catch of fish, and so some scholars, they believe that the incidents they record is a different incident from what we have here in the opening verses of Luke chapter 5. I'm inclined to think it's the same incident. I think that this is the incident that happened at the commencement of the Lord's Galilean ministry, in which case, if we look at things chronologically, this incident actually took place before most of what we read in Luke chapter 4. Luke is not interested in chronology. Luke brings these three incidents together, not because they came to pass one after the other. He brings these three incidents together because he wants to illustrate that his word was with authority. In the first incident, we learn that he has authority in the natural realm. Peter has been fishing all night, no fish, and the Lord Jesus comes along, tells him to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Peter was the master fisherman, if you like, but the Lord Jesus demonstrates that he has authority in the natural realm, and there is a tremendous catch of fish. In the second incident, it illustrates for us that the Lord Jesus has authority in the physical realm. There's a man with leprosy, and the Lord Jesus cleanses him, sends him to the priest. These are the ecclesiastical authorities, and the Lord, he would indicate to them that while he doesn't function as they do in the temple, doesn't offer sacrifices as they do, nevertheless, he had authority that they did not have. He was able to cleanse a leper. And then in the third incident, we learn that the Lord Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm. And there's a man who's sick. The Lord Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that gets the attention of the doctors of the law, the theological students of the day. They had authority up to a point to proclaim the word of God as it is spelled out in Scripture. But they couldn't do what the Lord Jesus did. He pronounced that this man's sins were forgiven. And so in all three incidents, then, the emphasis is on his authority. The first incident has to do with Peter. He's fishing there, has been fishing. The Lord Jesus comes along and borrows one of his boats in order that he might preach to the people. By the way, this is not the first time that Peter met the Lord Jesus. If you read through Luke's gospel and you come to this fifth chapter, and you don't know anything about the other gospel accounts, you might think, well, okay, this is Peter's introduction or Simon's introduction. That's how he's described in these verses, Simon in verse 3 and then Simon Peter down at verse 8. You might think, well, this is the first time he met the Lord Jesus. But this is not the first time he met the Lord Jesus. The first time he met the Lord Jesus is described to us in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, after his temptation, the Lord returned to the river Jordan. And John the Baptist saw him coming. And John the Baptist made that well-known pronouncement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as a result of that, two of John's disciples, Andrew, and one who's not named, John presumably, the author of the Gospel of John, Andrew and John, they left John and they followed the Lord Jesus and they spent some time with him. And then Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And he said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to the Lord Jesus. And it was on that occasion that the Lord says, "You are Cephas," changed his name from Simon to Cephas, or to Peter. That was his introduction to the Lord Jesus. And after that, he went with the Lord to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He went up to Judea, up to Jerusalem. They spent some time in Jerusalem, and then they made their way back to Galilee. And I would take it that at that time, Peter and his brothers and his partners, they went back to their fishing. And then when the Lord began his Galilean ministry, he again comes to Capernaum and he calls Peter. He already knew Peter. Peter already knew him, and he calls him to leave his fishing and to follow him. That's really the background. If you're interested in the chronology, that's really what happens. But what happened here is that the Lord Jesus commands Peter in verse 4, and he says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I was interested, Dan was reading from the Authorized Version, and the Authorized Version is different from the New King James. And if you're using the ESV or the NIV, I think you'll find it's the same as the New King James. "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch," plural. But in verse 5, in the Authorized Version, at the end of the verse, it says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." The net, singular, same in the New King James. If you're using the ESV or the NIV, I think you will discover it says, "I will let down the nets." Similarly in verse 6, "When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking." The Authorized Version says net, singular. New King James says net, singular. ESV, NIV, they say nets, plural. And so some looking at what I've got here in my text, some of them say, well, okay, it's obvious that Peter had his doubts. You know, the Lord had told him, "Let down your nets," plural. And Peter says, "Okay, I will let down the net." In other words, "I'm not expecting very much." Well, I don't really want to make much of that because, as I say, the ESV and the NIV, based on other Greek manuscripts, they use plural also in verse 5 and verse 6. And so I'm not going to make a big deal of that. But I think it's evident that there was some hesitation on Peter's part, wasn't there? I mean, let's face it, Peter has been fishing all night. He tells the Lord that, doesn't he? He says to him, in effect, "You know, I know what I'm doing. You know, I'm a fisherman. And we have the right kind of personnel, people who are fishermen and have experience. And we were in the right place. We know these waters and we had the right equipment and we expended the right kind of effort. You know, we toiled all night," and he said, "we caught nothing. And now you're telling me to launch out into the deep in daytime and to let down my nets for a catch." And he might have been thinking, "With all due respect, Lord, I'm a fisherman, you're a carpenter, and I know about fishing. How much do you really know about fishing?" He may have had that kind of thought, and so there is this hesitation on his part. "Nevertheless," he says, "nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." There was this hesitation, and the result in verse 6, "When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." Indeed, their boats were sinking. In verse 7, "They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." And he witnesses this tremendous demonstration of divine power. That's what it is, isn't it? I mean, whatever else we might say, I think in a moment I'll suggest that it's also a picture of divine grace, but there is certainly divine power here, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is able to work this tremendous miracle. Peter, with all of his knowledge, with all of his experience, and with all of his effort, he has been unsuccessful. They've worked all night and they've gotten nothing. And the Lord Jesus says, launch out, let down your nets. And there is this tremendous catch of fish. And it's a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. Actually, when all is said and done, as far as God is concerned, it really wasn't that big a deal, was it? I mean, God is powerful, isn't he? The children's chorus says that my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And that's true, isn't it? I think sometimes we're a little bit like Erasmus. Luther, on one occasion, he chided Erasmus, and he suggested that Erasmus didn't really pay attention to God as he was revealed in Scripture, and he said about him, your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human, but our God is all-powerful. Jeremiah, on one occasion, he says to the Lord, there is nothing too hard for you. And the Lord responds and says, in effect, amen. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, if you look at it in terms of the cosmos, Scripture tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I mean, catching fish, a few hundred fish, that's no big deal. I mean, he brought the whole thing into existence in the first place, right? He spoke the word. He spoke the worlds into existence. And moreover, having brought everything into existence, he holds it all together by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. There is nothing my God cannot do. And in terms of our personal experience, it's worth keeping in mind that there is nothing that affects us that is outside of his sphere of influence and control. He is a powerful God. But he's also a gracious God. I mean, that comes out here, doesn't it? Because you notice there is this tremendous catch of fish. In other words, there was more than enough for everyone. He's a gracious God. He's not a God who shortchanges us in any way. One of the messages, surely, that emerges from Scripture is that he is a God who is able to bless and willing to bless. And moreover, he is able and willing to bless abundantly. Scripture would affirm that that is so. You are complete in him, Paul says. He's writing to the Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 2, he says about the Lord Jesus that all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. In fact, he says that the fullness of God was in him in bodily form, and then he says this, and you are complete, or you are filled up in him. We might paraphrase it and say, you have your every need met in him. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, he put it this way, in one of the lines, a line from one of his hymns, thou, O Christ, art all I need, more than all in thee I find. There is sufficiency in Christ. John, when he writes his gospel, he says, out of his fullness have we all received, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, out of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. In other words, one favor upon another, one grace after another. He doesn't shortchange us, but rather he gives to us not grudgingly or stingily, but he is lavish in his generosity. And he showers upon us every blessing that we require. I was thrilled this morning as we were remembering the Lord Jesus because Garrett read from Psalm 103, and I was really struck with those words that we're to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. All his benefits. And I kind of latched on to that expression, all his benefits. I mean, where do we begin? One of our hymns says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. He is a gracious God who provides for our every need. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have everything that pertains to life and to godliness. In other words, in the Lord Jesus, we receive eternal life. And not only so, having trusted in the Lord Jesus, we have everything that we need to live a godly life. He doesn't shortchange us. He's a gracious, generous God, as well as a powerful God. Well, this gets Peter's attention, doesn't it? And Peter responds in verse 8, and he fell down at Jesus' knees. I mean, he had seen the Lord perform miracles before, hadn't he? I've already told you a little bit about the chronology. He had been at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He had seen that miracle, how the Lord Jesus turned water into wine. And so he had witnessed that, and he had witnessed other miracles. We know that because in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord and he says, nobody can do these things you're doing except God be with him. So the Lord had performed a number of signs. We're not told about them all. And Peter had seen those. But this one really gets home to him. This really touches them because this has to do with his business, right? This has to do with his personal life. He's a fisherman. And here he is, he's been fishing all night, he's caught nothing, and the Lord comes along and he performs this amazing miracle. And Peter's response is, he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, that is inevitably the response of those who have some understanding of the person and the authority of the Lord Jesus. Lots of people, and you ask them, what do you think about Jesus? And they may be inclined to say, well, he was a good man. Or some might say, well, he was an outstanding teacher, right? Or he was a very, very significant leader of men. I mean, they may give us these kinds of comments with respect to the Lord Jesus, but if that's all they have to say, it demonstrates that they really have a very shallow knowledge of who he is. If we know who he is, if we really have come, as Peter does here, if we really have had an experience of the Lord Jesus, inevitably, the response is that we are aware of our sinfulness and we are aware of his uniqueness and his holiness. It can't be otherwise, you know. Isaiah had an experience. Isaiah says, you know, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. An amazing experience. And then he goes on and he says this in that same chapter, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Inevitably, if I come face to face with the Lord Jesus and wrestle with the issue of who is this person, inevitably, if I come to understand that he was, and indeed he is, the eternal Son of the living God who came in human form, if I understand that, then inevitably, I'm going to be impressed with the fact that I'm a sinner in his presence. That's Peter's response. Peter says, depart from me, depart from me. And here's a prayer that the Lord did not answer. The Lord didn't take off. In fact, on the contrary, the Lord invites him to follow. And he says to him in verse 10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. He invites him to follow. I already pointed out that Peter had met the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, and there he had come to understand, Andrew had said it, we have found the Messiah. And so Peter came to understand something of the person of the Lord Jesus. Was that me? Did I do something here? Huh? Hope it doesn't happen again. It's not thunder anyway. Back in John chapter 1, he had come to understand something of the person of the Lord Jesus, and he had gone with the Lord Jesus. He had followed the Lord Jesus. And now he's being invited again. And the Lord is saying to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. It illustrates that the Lord's call to us as individuals is essentially twofold. I don't mean to suggest that first we have one call and then sometime later. That's the way it happens in Peter's experience, but I don't mean to suggest that in our experience. But I want to affirm that the Lord's call to us is essentially twofold. First of all, there's a call to salvation, right? He calls upon us to repent of our sins. He calls upon us to acknowledge who he is and to trust in him and in him to find forgiveness and eternal life. There's a call to salvation. There's also a call to service. And that, they belong together. It's not a kind of optional extra, you know. It's not a case of, well, okay, I will trust in him for salvation, and maybe, just maybe, I will respond to the invitation to serve. That is a call which comes to every individual. It's not simply a case of, well, I will take him as my Savior, and then I will live my life as I please. That's not the way it works. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to service. Mark you. I'm saved on the basis of my faith in the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. If I have genuinely trusted in the Lord Jesus, then I will want to respond to his call to serve him. Paul illustrates that, I think. You remember, he met the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, and he actually asked two questions, didn't he? He has that amazing vision and the light. He described it as, later on, he described it as a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he sees this person and he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" That's the first question. And the response was, of course, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And he has that an amazing revelation that this exalted, glorified person was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And he has that awareness of the identity of the Lord Jesus. And then he asks a second question. "What will you have me to do?" That's the way it should work, right? First, there's a call to salvation, to recognize who he is and to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And then secondly, there's a call to service, and there's a willingness to follow him and to serve him. Well, we come to the second incident. In the second incident, the Lord demonstrates his authority in the physical realm. There's a leper, a man. In fact, it says there in verse 12, "A man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you were willing, you can make me clean.'" It's interesting that we read about leprosy in Scripture, and one of the things I find interesting is that oftentimes there is this idea of cleansing associated with it, not just healing. I mean, it's a disease, but it's not just healing. You remember the story of Naaman. Naaman the leper, right, the Syrian, and there is that captive maid there in his home, a Jewish girl. And she says, "Oh, that my master was with the prophet of God in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." And so Naaman goes to the king of Syria. The king of Syria gives him a letter of introduction to the king of Israel in Samaria. And he takes that letter, and in that letter, the king of Syria says, "I'm sending Naaman to you so that you may heal him of his leprosy." Well, eventually, you remember, he comes to Elisha the prophet. And what does Elisha say? Elisha says, indirectly, I mean, Naaman's a little bit put out at this, I guess. Elisha didn't even come and talk to him. Elisha just sent his servant, right? And so indirectly, Elisha communicates a message to Naaman the Syrian. And the message was this: "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times and you will be clean." Not healed. You will be clean. And so he went. Initially, he thought, "Jordan, I don't think I'm going to do that." But eventually, he submits, and he dips 7 times in Jordan, and he was clean. He was clean. Leprosy, for that reason, I think leprosy is a picture of sin, isn't it? You see, sin does a number of things. In the first place, sin makes me guilty, doesn't it? Because of my sin, I'm guilty, and what I need is forgiveness. I need for my sin to be wiped out. We were rejoicing in that at our earlier service this morning, that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. Because of my sin, I'm guilty. I'm exposed to the judgment of a righteous God. And the Lord Jesus, why, in him there is forgiveness through his blood. Sin makes me guilty, but the blood of Christ brings forgiveness. Sin also makes me dirty, doesn't it? I remember having to read Macbeth when we were in high school, and Shakespeare's Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. You remember, if you're familiar with the story, she was responsible for the murder of the king, Duncan. And afterwards, she washes her hands, and she washes her hands, and she washes her hands, and she discovers that not all the perfumes of Arabia could bring cleansing. There was blood there. She was responsible for the death of that man. And there was as a result, this effect, not only guilty, but dirty. And Scripture tells me, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me, makes me clean, cleanses me from all sin. That's what happened here. The man says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And in verse 13, he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Incidentally, it's interesting that he touched him, isn't it? I mean, people wouldn't touch a leper. people would stay clear of a leper. In fact, according to the Levitical law, the leper was to stay clear of people, right? It's interesting. How did this man even get to be in this situation here and where he was in the city? Because the lepers were really banished. They were isolated. They were to separate themselves from the community. And if someone approached, they were to cry, unclean, unclean. And so they were shut out from the ceremonial and the religious life of the people of Israel. And even socially, they were outcasts. Nobody would touch a leper. The Lord Jesus touched him. Didn't have to, did he? I mean, there are other occasions where the Lord just speaks the word and a person is healed or is cleansed. In fact, there are occasions when he does it at a distance, right? He doesn't even have to go to the place where the individual is. The Lord Jesus, he didn't have to touch this man. But it's another illustration, isn't it, of the grace of God. He touched him. He touched him. It illustrates for us, you know, that the Lord Jesus, why, he had no fear, you know. He had no fear of being contaminated. He's going to touch this man who is a leper. The Lord is not afraid. In fact, in coming into this world, why, the Lord Jesus, he came into contact with sin, didn't he? He was here identified with us in our humanity. But he identified with us in our sin. I mean, he was here. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. And so he rubbed shoulders with people who were evil, people who were sinful, people who were enemies of God. And yet he was not contaminated. He could touch them. He could touch us. He could come to where we are. It's a manifestation of his grace that he would reach out in this way. And he would touch this man that nobody else would want to have anything to do with. I wonder if the Gaithers had this in mind when they wrote that hymn. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me. And now I'm no longer the same. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know he touched me and made me whole. The Lord touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Be cleansed. It's one thing to forgive. I'll come back to the subject of forgiveness in a moment in the third incident. It's one thing to forgive, isn't it? But it's another thing to remove the stain and the defilement and to cleanse us. I mean, I'm sure you've had the experience as I have. We've been in a certain situation. We may even have done something. Maybe we haven't done it, but we have been involved and we've seen what is going on. And afterwards, we feel filthy. How do you get rid of that? How do you get rid of that? Well, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. He not only forgives, I'm no longer guilty, but he cleanses me. He makes me clean. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you know, and he says, there are kinds of some people, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives us a list, not a very nice list, fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves. And he gives us this list, and he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. And then he adds this, but you are washed. You are washed. You are sanctified. Such is the authority of the Lord Jesus. That he is able to bring cleansing and to bring healing into the lives of those who are guilty and polluted by sin. And then he tells the man, go to the priest. Go in verse 14, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. He's not suggesting here that this is something we should practice, is he? He's not prescribing something that should be continued. He is here in this scene. He's subject to the law. And the Levitical law spelled out if a leper is cleansed, then he should go to the priest. A certain offering should be made. A certain ritual should be followed. And he says, you go and you show yourself to the priest for this reason, as a testimony to them. In other words, they should recognize what is going on here. He almost says, oh, the Lord is saying, I want them to recognize what has happened. Here is something they could never do. Here's a man who is full of leprosy, and he has been cleansed. Here is a miracle. Here is surely a work of God. And so you go to the priest, and surely they should get the point. They should understand who I am. They should get the message that there is something very, very special going on here, because it points to a work of God. But there's no reference to any response on their part. And then we have this footnote in verse 15. Or verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Kind of interesting, you know, that Luke throws that in. He does it a number of times. You look at chapter 6 for a moment, at chapter 6 and at verse 12. And now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. If you look at chapter 9 and at verse 1 and at... I think it's verse 1, chapter 9, and verse 18, rather. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, well, who do the crowds say that I am? It's a feature of Luke's gospel. There are 19 different incidents in the gospels in which we are told that the Lord Jesus prayed. And 13 of them are in the gospel of Luke. And we might wonder, well, why did he pray? Did he need to pray? I mean, he was the Son of God. I mean, he's demonstrated it in these incidents, hasn't he? I mean, this is very, very unusual. Here is a demonstration, as I said, of divine power and of divine grace. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who is in full possession of all of the attributes of God. Well, why did he pray? Didn't need to pray, did he? He was one who had all power and all authority. Was it necessary for him to pray? And the explanation, and this is what is emphasized in the Gospel of Luke, the explanation is simply this: he was here as a man. And he was here as a man who was dependent upon his Father. I talked about it a few weeks ago when we were looking at the temptation, and I pointed out that the Lord Jesus, he never used his power as God to make things easier for himself as man. He was here as a man, submissive to his Father, dependent upon his Father. And because that is so, he prayed. You see, prayer is not a way of extracting from God something that he's not willing to impart. James, in his letter, he writes and he says, you know, that we ask and you ask and you receive not. And the reason you receive not, he says, is because you indulge it upon your pleasures. In other words, you ask because you want to gratify your own desires. And your agenda is that there are certain things that I want, and so I come to God. I want, I want, I want. And in effect, he would remind us that prayer is not a way of making God see things from our point of view so that we get what we want. That's not what it is. Prayer is rather a way of coming to see things from God's standpoint, so that we ask for what corresponds with his will. John Stott, he describes prayer this way. He says, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours. It is the prescribed way of submitting our will to his. So it was with the Lord Jesus. He was a man. He wasn't here with his own agenda. He was one with his Father and what his Father desired to do. And so prayer on the part of the Lord Jesus was an expression of his submission and of his dependence. The Lord Jesus was saying, not my way, but your way. Not my will, but your will. Not my power, but your power. And so it is that here and elsewhere in this gospel, the Lord Jesus prayed. But then we come to a third incident, and just briefly, let's look at it, where he demonstrates his power or his authority in the spiritual realm. There's a man, a paralyzed man. He's brought by his friends. They can't get to where the Lord is, and so they go up on the roof and remove the tiles, and they drop this man right down there where the Lord Jesus was. And verse 29, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And of course, there's a reaction. The scribes and the Pharisees, they say, well, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, I like this. I mean, it's not that they're verbalizing it. Maybe they are. They began to reason. They're saying this. And maybe they're talking among themselves. But I don't imagine for a moment that they're speaking out loud and they're verbalizing their objections to what the Lord Jesus was doing. But Jesus perceived their thoughts. Jesus knew what was going on. It's another feature of Luke's gospel, you know. I mean, I don't have time to look at them all, but there are various incidents in this gospel where the Lord Jesus knew. Didn't have to be told. He perceived. He understood what was going on. It's a sobering thought. Something that we need to keep in mind. David, in the psalm, he writes these words and he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. Everything about me. My movements, my thoughts, my actions, my words, my whole person." In fact, it's an astounding recognition. And he expresses it this way. He says, "O Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It's a staggering thing that he perceives our thoughts. I mean, he doesn't just see your actions, right? I can see what you do. You can see what I do. I can hear what you say. You can hear what I say. The Lord goes beyond that. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. We can never deceive him. We may be able to pull a fast one on our friends. We may be able to deceive them. We may even be able on occasions, we shouldn't do this, God forbid, but we may be able to deceive our spouses. We can never deceive God. Sobering thought. He knows where you are this morning. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows if you know him. He knows if you're a child of God. He knows if you're trusting in him. He knows all about you. It's a very, very sobering thought to recognize that he perceives. He perceives our thoughts. And then he responds to them and he says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Now, frankly, when I read this, I wondered, and I thought, well, which is easier? Which is easier? I mean, in one sense, we might say, well, it's easier to say, rise up and walk, than it is to say your sins are forgiven you. In other words, we might say, well, it's easier to deal with a physical problem than it is with a spiritual problem. Well, maybe. On the other hand, the Lord may be saying, may be recognizing here that isn't it easier to pronounce forgiveness than to pronounce healing? I mean, if he pronounces forgiveness, well, nobody knows whether the man is really forgiven or not. If he pronounces healing, well, it's immediately apparent because there is evidence right there in front of him. And so he says, you may be thinking in your minds, which is easier? You may be thinking, well, it's all very well for you to say your sins are forgiven you, but how do we know that his sins are forgiven you? It's very easy for you to say that. We would rather have something more tangible. Okay, the Lord says in verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Whatever. The emphasis here is not on the miracle. The emphasis, rather, is on something behind the miracle. The Lord Jesus had the authority to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When all is said and done, you know, whatever you may have heard this morning, I hope that you at least lay hold of this wonderful truth that fundamentally, more than anything else, what we need is forgiveness. And it's available in the person of the Lord Jesus. I mean, you and I, we have this baggage. And that baggage consists of what we've done. You know, I'm embarrassed. You know, I wouldn't want to begin to tell you some of the things that I've done. Not that I've committed murder or anything like that. I don't suggest that. But I would be embarrassed if there was a video there showing me and some of the things that I've done. And I dare say you would be exactly the same. We have this baggage. It has to do with our past, the things that we've done. How can we possibly deal with that? Some people say, well, God is a God of love and he knows that we're weak and we're human and he can't expect too much from us. And in the final analysis, God's love will triumph and everything will be all right. My God isn't only a God of love, he's a God of holiness. Cannot ignore sin. He cannot simply sweep sin under the carpet and say, well, I know you've messed up. I know you're weak. I know you can't help it, but I love you and so we'll just forget about it. He cannot do that. without compromising himself. He requires satisfaction. And so when it comes to sin, God requires either satisfaction in terms of the person who has offended or in the person of an acceptable substitute. God requires satisfaction for sin. And the answer is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is available, not because God loves us simply and says, well, I'll forget about your sin. No, God must forgive on a just foundation. And he has that. There is a righteous basis upon which God can forgive, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, and in so doing, he was an atoning sacrifice, if I can use that kind of language. In other words, he was there as our substitute in our place, and in his death at Calvary, God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And God looks at the death of Christ and he says, well, I'm satisfied. Sin has been dealt with. I can forgive you. And so there is this wonderful offer of forgiveness, and it's available in the Lord Jesus. There is no message on the planet like this, you know. No message on the planet like this. We have this baggage. I mean, well, the religions of the world can't do anything about them, can they? They can't. The psychiatrist can't do anything about them. I mean, you go to a psychiatrist and you've got all this baggage. Well, the best the psychiatrist can do, the best he can do is somehow help you to come to terms with your past. But that's a band-aid solution. The solution we need is for the past to be wiped out, for our sins to be gone, and to be gone forever. And that's what's offered in the death of the Lord Jesus. David knew something about that. He didn't know about the Lord Jesus, but he knew about God and what God desired to do. And he put it this way: blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. His word was with authority. Certainly it was. Authority in the natural realm. He's able to bring this wonderful catch of fish. No big deal for him. Authority also in the physical realm. He's able to cleanse from leprosy, a man who's full of leprosy. And most wonderful of all, he has authority in the spiritual realm. And he offers forgiveness. That's why he died. That's why he came. And forgiveness is his gift if we trust in him. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning for this message from your word. We thank you for these three incidents that Luke brings together and for how he records them in order to impress this truth about the authority of the Lord Jesus upon us. We pray that we may lay hold of that and appreciate what is being said there, and that we might respond to it. If there's someone here who hasn't ever trusted in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation, Father, we commend them to you and pray that you would bring understanding and conviction and bring them to the cross of Christ, that they might acknowledge their sin and their need and trust in the one who alone is able to deal with that. We thank you for our Savior. Thank you for all that he is. Thank you for all that he's done. Thank you, our Father, for what he is willing to do in our lives. And we commit ourselves to you now for your blessing as we conclude our time together. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen. Maybe a couple of verses of hymn number 230. 230 says, sinners, Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. We'll sing just the second and the fourth verses, 2 and 4 of 230.